The reading this evening comes from Luke 11, 1 through 13, and you can find that in your bulletin on page 8. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.' And he said to them, 'Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him." And he will answer from within, "Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Rachel. All right. Children, 3 things for you to listen for. Maybe this is even more important now with not having your children's bulletin in front of you. Jot these things down or just try to remember these. First, I want you to listen for a time when I mentioned Santa Claus. I want you to listen for a time when I mentioned a genie in a bottle. And then thirdly, I want you to listen for a time when I talk about a rattlesnake. Okay? These are pretty fun ways to get things going, aren't they? We have things like Santa Claus, genie in a bottle, and rattlesnake up front. Let me pray for us as we come to God's Word together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We come to you asking only that Jesus' name would be made great, that we would come to see him and love him, that we would come to desire him above all else, and we pray that your Spirit would do that now by the proclamation of your word. And we pray this for your glory and our good as your people. Amen. You might have seen the Oscar nominations this week. You might have noticed that for another year, the great film Talladega Nights got snubbed. This is a lot of years running now, The Ballad of Ricky Bobby. I want you to remember that movie with Will Ferrell, Talladega Nights, that is. There's a fantastic scene in this movie where they're sitting around the dinner table getting ready to eat dinner, and they stop to pray and give thanks for this food that they have before them, and Ricky Bobby, played by Will Ferrell, is the one who prays this prayer. I'm not going to pray the whole thing, just so you know. Or say the whole thing. He says this: "Dear Lord, baby Jesus, we thank you so much for this bountiful harvest of Domino's, KFC, and the always delicious Taco Bell." He goes on: "Dear Lord, baby Jesus, we also thank you for my wife's father, Chip. We hope that you can use your baby Jesus powers to heal him and his horrible leg. Dear tiny infant Jesus," and then his wife interrupts him. She says, "Hey, you know, sweetie, Jesus did grow up. You don't always have to call him a baby. It's a bit odd and off-putting to pray to a baby." And he responds, "Well, look, I like the Christmas Jesus best when I'm saying grace. When you say grace, you can say it to grown-up Jesus or teenage Jesus or bearded Jesus or whoever you want." And he starts in again, "Dear 8-pound, 6-ounce, newborn baby Jesus." You get the point, right? While obviously irreverent and pretty over the top, it's also incredibly insightful as well. What do I mean by that, and why would I call that insightful? I mean it in this way. There is a connection that Ricky Bobby puts on display here between your view of God and your prayer life. There's a connection between how you view God and how you approach him in prayer. Ricky Bobby here is praying to baby Jesus, and he's praying to him as if he were still a child, right? And this is an important thing for us to consider because of all of the spiritual disciplines in the Christian life. What is probably the most difficult for most of us is prayer. And you probably have a number of things that are difficult about prayer as a practice for you. But what you might not think about is how your view of God is actually a hindrance to your prayer life. This passage gets at that, and it shows us that the view that you have of God is actually going to determine how you approach Him in prayer, and it might, in some cases, determine whether you approach Him in prayer. And the reason this is so significant for us to ask and talk about is because we have all sorts of mistaken views about God, largely views that we're unaware of. One, kids, is maybe the Santa Claus view of God. This is sort of the view of God who is the old man in the sky, who is wonderful to ask fun things of, but really not a God that you're that confident in when things get hard. You're not that confident in what He could do in your life when things get really difficult. He seems pretty helpless. He seems pretty distant. So that's one view that maybe some of us have. Another, though, is sort of the view of God as this distant lawgiver or judge. And this is the view of God where He's just kind of waiting for you to mess up, right? He's looking down on you, and He's waiting for you to make that mistake that you know you're going to make. And so your approach to this sort of God is, well, I don't want anything to do with this God, because if I take this God seriously, then I'm actually going to be pretty fearful of this God. And we could go on and on. There are all sorts of inaccurate views that we have as to who God is. Question we need to consider, though, is why that's the case. Why do we develop these sort of inaccurate views of God? And I want to suggest two reasons for it. The first is that we naturally make God in our own image. This is something that comes absolutely natural to us. Mark Twain is said to have coined this phrase. He said, God created man in His image, and then man returned the favor. All right? Pretty good Mark Twain quote. God, in the end, starts looking a whole lot like you. Because of the way that you view the world, because of the way you view other people, you automatically then assume and project that onto God and assume that He views those very same people in this world in that very same way. And so Anne Lamott's great quote from her priest friend Tom, this is in the front of your bulletin, says this: you know you have a God in your own image when God hates all the same people you do. Pretty insightful, right? So we make God in our own image, but secondly, we develop these inaccurate views of God when we make God in the image of our earthly father. This also is inevitable, and a lot of times it's a really good thing. In fact, God intended for it to be a good thing, that your father would in some creaturely, limited, broken way model to you the sort of loving character of your heavenly father. The obvious problem with that is that's not our experience, right? And so what we end up doing then is thinking about God maybe as an absent father, because that's how your father was, whether physically absent or maybe just emotionally absent. And so you start thinking then that God is probably that way as well, that He's not that interested in your life, and maybe if He is around, He doesn't want much to do with you. Could be that your father had ridiculously unrealistic expectations for you, and now you cannot help but project that onto God. You feel as though you grew up with sort of this moving target of expectation as to what your father expected of you, and you can't help but you can't shake that feeling that that's how God views you as well. And so your entire life with God becomes one where you're just trying to hit that moving target, whatever it is, and you're pretty sure you're failing at it. Both of those tendencies, that we make God in our own image and that we make God in the image of our earthly father, affect how we approach Him in prayer. So what I want to do this afternoon is see how this passage, this parable that's actually pretty difficult to understand in parts, actually chips away at these inaccurate views of God and instead then builds back in place this true biblical view of who God is. So as some of you know, we're beginning this series, we began it last week, called Stories of the King, and every week as we look at a parable of Jesus, we're asking the question, what does the King care about? Here's our answer for this week. The King cares about us praying to God as our gracious and loving Father who delights in hearing and responding to us. That's what He cares about. I want to give us three reasons why we should pray this afternoon. Okay, here's the first. We should pray because God delights in hearing us. And you see this in that parable in verses 5 through 8. We just read the Lord's Prayer because I wanted to give us some context. We're going to jump in the actual parable. And to understand this parable, though, we've got to understand that this culture, the time in which this was written, was a culture of honor and shame. That probably doesn't mean a whole lot to us, but what that means is that your social standing, how people thought about you, was all based on whether you were considered honorable or whether you were considered shameful. And so there were consequences all over the place in your life as to how you were thought of in society based on how you responded in certain situations. And so hospitality was a huge venue for that to take place. And so this is all over this parable. Let me just point out a couple ways. This one who's asking the question at the door, he has an obligation culturally to provide for this guest who's just showed up, okay? The sleeper, the one who's in bed, has to provide for his neighbor. There are cultural obligations where his honor is on the line there. Another factor, the baking was done publicly. And to top it all off, these houses were one-room homes that were kind of close together. So the point is, like, this conversation that's taking place between these two, it wasn't just between these two, okay? The neighbors would have heard what was going on. Everybody knows who has the bread. Everybody knows who can offer things. And so the point is that honor is on the line. So that's setting the scene for us. This man comes to the door, knocks on the door, and he asks for bread. The friend says, come on, right? Don't bother me in the middle of the night. My kids are in bed. And every parent is saying, amen, yes, right? But he goes on. This is what Jesus says, that this man in the house is not going to respond to helping his friend just because he's a friend, although we would expect him to, right? Instead, he's going to help him out because of his impudence. And a better, you're probably not using that word very often, right? Your impudence. A better translation of that word that means something to us is shamelessness. Because of his shamelessness. But this is actually a really difficult part of this parable. And there are a lot of different interpretations on it. Here's what I think this means. The first question we have to answer is, whose shamelessness in verse 8? Is it the man outside knocking on the door, or is it the man inside? And it's tough. It's a tough issue. The reason this is so tough is that that word for impudence is a Greek word that's used only one time in the entire New Testament. So it's really hard to know what it means. So we have to go outside the Bible to figure it out. And so what it does mean is something like shamelessness or lacking propriety or lacking modesty in some way. Basically not doing the right thing. Okay, so it's a negative term. It's something bad. And so what I think this refers to is the man at the door who's asking for bread. He's being incredibly rude with this request. He's coming into the middle of the night to knock on the door, and he has no sense of the impropriety or the shame of this. And so this friend who's on the inside doesn't give him bread just because he's a friend. He gives him bread because he's almost embarrassed for his friend. His friend is acting so shamelessly that he's painfully aware of it, and so he wants to extend some kind of grace to him. And we know what that is, to feel embarrassed for somebody else and feel like you have to do something. This is why I can't watch shows like American Idol, because it's so uncomfortably painful to watch somebody embarrass themselves, right? This is what's happening to the guy inside. And so Jesus frames it in terms of a question. He says, which one of you has a friend who would behave like this sleeping man? One who's not going to be a friend and give him this loaf, but because he's just embarrassed for this guy, he's going to do something. And the answer is assumed no one is going to do that. And so here's the point of this parable. The point is that God is not like this sleeper on the inside. So this isn't a parable where we are to model our behavior after this man knocking at the door, okay? It's a parable to show us that God is not like the one on the inside. And so one commentator says this, if a human is obviously going to get up in the middle of the night to grant the request even of a rude friend, will God not much more answer your requests? So here's what I want to do in each of these reasons for us to pray. I want this to push back on some sort of view, inaccurate view that we have of God. And so this first one, what Jesus does is he confronts our view of God as a disappointed father. There is this tendency that you and I have to view God as annoyed or disappointed in us in a way sort of like this man in the house views his friend. You think about your sin, you think about your failure, and you think that God is not really interested in hearing your prayers because of those things. Or he looks at the sin that you continue to struggle with and he says, really? Really? You're going to continue to struggle with this? You're going to continue to mess this up? And he gets incredibly disappointed with you. That is how some of us view God. That's such a temptation because many of us have had that exact experience with our own father. You have a father who's perpetually disappointed in you, and you can't help but project that onto God. And the result is that you never feel good enough. You never feel as though you could actually approach this God in prayer because he is so disappointed with you. If that's you, then what you need to see is that what Jesus teaches in this passage is that that is not the way God views you. One of the staggering truths that is at the heart of Christianity is that God's response to you right now, today, if you are in Jesus, is not based on what you have done or what you haven't done. It's not based on even that sin that you continue to struggle with and that you wish was not true about you. It is based completely on what Jesus has done for you. And so what this means is that your acceptance before this Father is based completely on him, such that now the acceptance that you have, the love that you have, is the very same acceptance and love that the Father has for Jesus. This is what Jesus prays in John 17. God loves you with the same love that he has for his own Son. That is what is true of you. I want you to hear what this did for the apologist Ravi Zacharias. Some of you will know that name. This guy had a brutal relationship with his father. Here's what he says in his process of coming to faith in Christ. He says, I came to know Christ on a bed of suicide when I was 17, desolate, desperate. He had tried to kill himself by poisoning himself. My father just finished telling me I'd be a total failure in life. I was born a failure, he said. Somebody brought a Bible to my bedside. I'm so thankful to my Heavenly Father that my dad lived long enough to write a letter to me. My dad died fairly early and said, will you ever forgive me for the things I said? And yet, in the dark of the soul, I found the Heavenly Father to be closer than I'd ever realized. Jesus' point is that God is a father, or even a friend in this case, who not only does he hear you, he is one who delights in you, loves you, and cares for you. And that has a huge bearing on our prayer life. And so that's what I want to apply this to. We need to pray knowing that God not just accepts you, but that he loves you and he delights to hear from you. You need to hear that you are not an annoyance to God, that you're not bothering him. And you know why? It's because he loves you and he delights in you. Because you are his child, because he has given his own son for you, so that he can say this in Zephaniah 3, that he rejoices over you, that he sings over you, that in Psalm 18 he could say that he rescues us because he delights in us. The God of the Bible wants to be near to you. He wants to draw near to you, and he wants you to draw near to him. This is the God that we come to in prayer. This is the freedom that we need to feel as we come to him in prayer. So he delights in hearing from us, but he doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop with just delighting in hearing from us. We can actually also be confident that he can respond to us as well. This is our second reason, that we should pray because God promises to respond to us. You see this in verses 8 through 10. So what Jesus does here is he moves into, thankfully, something much more straightforward, right? But it's connected to what he's just said. He gives these three commands: ask, seek, and knock. He's saying this is how we should approach God in prayer, to come in this way, but it flows out of the previous parable. Beginning of verse 8, he says that God will give everything that we need. And he says, because God is going to give us everything we need, what Jesus does then is invite us to not hold back and retreat from God, or to think that he doesn't really care, that he doesn't want to hear from you. Instead, what Jesus says is pursue him, cling to him, lay hold of him, plead with him. Cling to him according to his promises. That is what he invites us to with these three commands. And yet, at the very same time, this also is incredibly difficult for us. Why? Because there are all sorts of reasons that we have as to why God might not respond to us in the way that he says he's going to. And again, this gets back to an inaccurate view of who God is. We might say this one this way, that Jesus confronts our view of God as a manipulative father, or as a father who would toy with us in some ways. And I think it's very tempting to view God this way, or as though he has these conditions that must be met, or hoops through which you must jump in order to get him to respond in the way that we would hope that he would. And so what this looks like is that you start thinking that he's only ever going to respond to your prayers if you're living like you should be. Basically, his response is based completely and exclusively on your obedience and your good behavior. That's not a very fun place to be, is it? And in fact, we've got to be careful, because sometimes we can even take Jesus' words here, this ask, this seek, this knock, and misunderstand those as well, so that we end up thinking something like this. Well, the reason that God isn't hearing my prayers is that I'm not asking enough, or I'm not seeking enough, or I'm not knocking hard enough. And you suddenly begin thinking that God isn't responding because of even the quality or the quantity of your prayers. And that's not a good place to be, is it? Kids, have you ever heard of a genie in a bottle? Maybe seen this on a cartoon or in a movie? The way it works with a genie in a bottle is that you're probably going to get three wishes, but in order to get those three wishes, you have to say the right words in just the right number of times in order to get this genie to come out, right? That's some of what we can end up doing with God. We think that he's this genie in the bottle, but the problem is we don't know quite the right words to say, and even when we do know the right words to say, we mess them up so often, and so we end up in a place paralyzed and not wanting to approach him in prayer because we're sure that he won't respond to us. The good news of this passage and of the Bible is that that is not who God is. Our prayers are heard not because of how eloquent, not because of how frequent they are, or how persistent they are even. Our prayers are heard and accepted by God because, again, of what Jesus has done for us as our mediator. And the point that Jesus is making right here is that God will respond because he promises to. His response is about him and his grace, not about the quality or lack thereof of our prayer life. It's according to his promise. And what's even more incredible is this promise he makes in verse 10. Look back there. He says, "For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened." Anybody else have a red flag arise when we read that? Maybe of all the verses of this passage that we've read, you read that and you go, really? Is that really what it means? This is incredibly prone to misunderstanding. We think, is Jesus saying that if we can just ask for absolutely anything, then we will absolutely receive it? This is not the answer. Otherwise, a lot of people in here would have won Powerball this week, right? That's not how it works. But why not? Why is that not what Jesus says here? Why is that not what he means? Because on the surface, that's what it looks like. A few words as to why this is not what he means. One is that prayer is not magic. God's not a genie in a bottle where we just say a particular phrase or something and then he's going to automatically give it to us. Secondly, prayer's not a way for us to control God. We don't get to manipulate him and have him give us just whatever it is that we want. Speak and you'll have it. This is the horrendous mess of the health and wealth kind of gospel. We don't control God. But thirdly, maybe most importantly, your heavenly Father knows what is best for you. And he knows way better than you do. He is absolutely committed to your good. And so if he were to give me what I want and what I ask for all the time, then it would pretty regularly be in conflict with what is good for me. It wouldn't be good for me to win Powerball, right? That wouldn't be a good thing. And so there are things that we can ask for that if granted to us would be absolutely terrible. And God loves you too much to do that. So what is our way forward here? How are we to understand this? I think Paul Miller in his book, The Praying Life, which I'd highly recommend. It's a fantastic book. And actually, if you're going to read that, drop down chapter 15. He deals with this topic specifically there. Here's what he says. He points to a passage in James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. And what he says when it comes to this promise, when you read a promise like this in the Bible, there are a couple dangers that can occur, and they're both mentioned in James 4, verses 2 and 3. The first danger is not asking. And so that's the beginning or the end of verse 2 of James 4. It says, you do not have because you do not ask. That's a temptation when we hear this promise and you start growing cynical towards it because you know, well, I know it doesn't mean that I can just ask for anything, so it must mean that I can't ask for anything, right? So I'm not going to ask for anything anymore. James says, no, don't do that. That's a problem. You do not have because you do not ask. That's one danger, but there's another danger. And that second danger is asking selfishly. Verse 3 of James 4. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. And how are we asking wrongly? Because we're asking it to spend it on our passions. So we can ask wrongly as well. This gets back to God's commitment to do us good and not give us everything that we want for that reason. And I know that doesn't answer all the questions about this passage. I'd point to that chapter in Miller's book. But here's where I think this gets us. It gets us in a place where we need to pray expectantly and confidently. He calls us to that because this is what the Father promises. And so again, Paul Miller says it this way. We're to ask boldly. We should approach God boldly and really ask for great things. We're invited to do that. We're called to do that. We're commanded to do that. But at the same time, we are also to surrender completely. We're to surrender completely. We pray, thy will be done every week in the Lord's Prayer. That's the counterpart to this. You can pray expectantly and confidently, though, because what you can be confident in is that God is going to do what is absolutely best for you. Ask, and yet know that you can't mess this up either, okay? He's committed to you even in the way that we go about praying. We see this in Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he prays, Father, if there's a way to not do this cross thing that we're about to, he says, make this cup pass from me, please do so. And then he goes on to say, yet not my will, but your will be done. Asking, pleading, praying expectantly, and at the same time surrendering completely. So we need to pray confidently and expectantly. Thirdly, finally, we should pray because God is a generous and loving Heavenly Father. And this is a pretty obvious statement Jesus is making here at the end. Look at verses 11 and 12. It says, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Okay, kids, I want you to think back to Christmas here. I want you to think about coming downstairs Christmas morning with sheer excitement of the presents, I don't know what that means, the presents that are there under the tree for you wrapped up. We could go a long way with presents there. And you get this present that's been handed to you by your parent. You shake it, and it rattles a little bit. And then it moves a little bit, and your parents are so happy to give this to you. And you open up this present because you've asked for a pet, and it is a live rattlesnake that's not in a cage. Pretty awful, right? And what kind of father would do that? And so we rightly hear Jesus say that and we go, well, a horrible one. No father could conceivably do that. And Jesus says, that is exactly right. So if we who are evil know how to give good gifts and know that something like that is horrible, how much more so will our Heavenly Father, who is not evil, will instead give us then the Holy Spirit to those who ask? This is incredibly obvious. This at the same time uncovers a tendency that we all have. And it's to view God as untrustworthy. And so finally, what Jesus does here is he begins to confront our view of God as an untrustworthy Father. Because as ridiculous as that sounds, we view God this way. God, I've seen what has happened in my life. And I have a really, really hard time believing that you are for me right now. I know what we've dealt with in the past year was struggling with infertility. I know what we've dealt with this past year was seeing relationships broken around us. I know what we've dealt with in seeing loved ones diagnosed with terminal illnesses. I know what it looks like to see our children go this direction when we wish they wouldn't. These are all things that we think. And it begins to get down into the way we view God, and we begin viewing Him with a real sense of skepticism. And we think He's not really that trustworthy. He might actually give me a snake when I ask for an egg. If that's you, listen to what Paul says in Romans 8. He says, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" Do you hear what Paul's logic is? He's saying this God that we have such a hard time trusting has given the greatest thing that He could possibly give, namely His own Son. How can we not trust Him now? Why would He withhold any other good thing from us when He's shown this complete and utter commitment to do us good and that He's already given the greatest thing that He could possibly give? What reason would He have? And the answer is that He has no reason. He's completely committed to our good. And I know this is hard to believe. And when you have those moments when it is hard to believe, there is a place where we can look to be reassured that this is true. And that place is the cross. That is who your God is. The God who would give His one and only Son to die in your place in order that you'd be forgiven and that you would have life. This is why we can trust Him. This is why now we can pray knowing that our Heavenly Father's not made in our own image, that He's not made in the image of our earthly fathers. And even with all of the baggage that we bring to this, we've got to remember that our own personal experience is not a legitimate way to determine who God is. What determines this for us is what God reveals to us in the Scriptures and His commitment to us. He's not made in your image. He's not made in the image of our earthly Father. How do we know who God is? We look to Jesus. We said this at the very beginning in our call to worship. Did you see that in Hebrews 1? Jesus Himself is the image of the invisible God. He is the exact radiance of His glory. He is the one who is the creator and sustainer. And so what this does for us is it reveals a God who is willing to spare nothing to have you. This is the God that invites you to bring your requests to Him. This is the God to whom we pray, not one who's manipulating you, not one who's disappointed in you, not one who's trying to play games with you and make you think that He is anything other than completely trustworthy. If God did not spare His own Son, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? This is your God. Let me pray for us. Father, we confess our unbelief to You when it comes to these very real issues in our own lives and in our own hearts. But we thank You for the glorious revelation of who You are in the person of Jesus and in Your Word. And we pray, Lord, that You by Your Spirit would chip away at these false views and that we would more and more see You for who You are and that we would approach You boldly as our loving Heavenly Father. Enable us to do that because You are a gracious, kind, and loving Father. And we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.